Well, good morning. A lot of our friends are in Princeton, of course, today at the annual retreat, and we hope they're having just a wonderful time. We can see a picture of the beautiful island of Crete in a minute or two. There it is, where Titus was left to be responsible for teaching and encouraging the early church. Looks pretty nice. One of those many places I have on my list of places I'd like to go. It's actually in the 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, where we hear Paul refer at first to Titus. He calls him my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. Well, we know what a central figure Paul was. He's one of the early missionaries determined to tell the world about Jesus. Thankfully, Paul was not alone. He had some help through Peter, of course, and Timothy and Titus, among others. Our study today is the book of Titus, written by Paul as a letter of advice, one of the pastoral letters, which, along with letters to Timothy, contains succinct and useful information about how to understand and communicate the gospel. Paul's words echo down through the centuries to us today, encouraging us to receive God's grace, his undeserved love, to achieve personal transformation, or in other words, joyful regeneration as a child of God, forgiven and free. His words encourage us also to share our newfound gift, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We often speak of being born again as being the time we finally understood and accepted Jesus as our Savior. Jesus himself speaks of this necessity. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's in John 3:3. This is, however, a huge topic. There's much to be studied and discussed about this special time when we become truly committed to God. In Titus 3:3, we are not reading so much about the moment of conversion. We are reading Paul's succinct description of how people change for the better as they walk in faith with the Lord. This can be a long process. He begins by making a rather extreme description of how the disciples themselves were rooted in sin. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. It's not a pretty picture. 18th century Bible scholar Matthew Henry comments as follows. Man in this, his degenerate state, is of straying nature. He is weak and ready to be imposed upon by the wiles of Satan and of men lying in wait to seduce and mislead. He goes on to say that it is the misery of the servants of sin that they have many masters, one lust hurrying them one way and another, another. The lusts that tempt them promise them liberty, but in yielding they become the servants of corruption. The language is perhaps a bit old-fashioned, but don't these words describe perfectly the hell of drug addiction, for example? That insatiable need for a fix, a dose of an illegal addictive drug, has caused many a person to be a slave to their habit and willing to do anything to satisfy that craving. We all know what a horrendous problem drug addiction has become in our modern society. Paul indicates also that they hated one another. Hate is such a strong word. Henry points out that It is the misery of sinners that they hate one another, as it is the duty and happiness of saints to love one another. Paul does not hesitate to use strong language to compare the before and after of his Christian friends. As we have seen, the before is not a pretty picture. What is it that changed Paul and his disciple friends 2,000 years ago and that can still change us today? In the same verse, we find the explanation. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is a huge idea to grasp. He saved us. Paul does not say God inspired us through his teaching, or God set a good example for us, or God scared us into being good. Oh no, none of the above. Paul says he saved us. No different than if we were drowning in water and someone threw us a rope to pull us in, God pulled us out of the murky waters of sin and saved us. How did he do this? When we ask this question, we find ourselves at the heart of the gospel. A price had to be paid for the sins of humankind, and Jesus, God's own Son, paid it with his life. Jesus died for our sins. This is explained and proclaimed throughout all of Paul's writings. In this letter to Titus, Paul is speaking to one who has already learned and accepted in faith the basic understanding of what it means to be a Christian. But Titus needs to be reminded, as we all do, partly because there's an element of mystery. We will never truly understand the mind of God, and partly because the news that we can be set free from sin is so wonderful, our minds have trouble hanging on to it. As we all know, we don't suddenly become perfect simply by becoming a Christian. Going back to the scripture, he saved us according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Let's focus on the role of the Holy Spirit in all this. Henry says, in the economy of our salvation, the applying and effecting part is especially attributed to the Holy Spirit. We are said to be born of the Spirit, to be quickened and sanctified by the Spirit, to be led and guided, strengthened and helped by the Spirit. A new word has been introduced here, sanctified. As we continue our walk of faith, we are not just becoming better, we are becoming sanctified, more holy, closer to God. We receive the Holy Spirit through Christ. Henry asks, have we grace? Let us thank Christ with the Father and Spirit for it, and grow and increase therein more and more. Some of our non-Christian friends might doubt whether anyone can really and truly change for the better. There's an interesting book entitled Changing on the Inside, written by Dr. John White, a Christian psychiatrist. He examines the processes of personal change, of personal transformation, using insights both from his faith and his medical training. And he states, conversion hinges on faith, and faith itself involves more than an intellectual assent to certain doctrines. However, without repentance, true faith is not possible. The earthquake of repentance is is the doorway to faith and to behavior change. It is the beginning of true enlightenment. This doctor discusses the idea of repentance throughout his book. He sees it as the key to behavioral change. It is very interesting to see a doctor use a religious word to describe a psychological process. He also discusses how the Alcoholics Anonymous organization works so well in helping people to turn their lives around. I'm sure everyone here has heard of AA. They don't advertise much, but they're very well known. Why? Because a great many people have problems with alcohol. I'm sure a large number of us have a friend or a loved one who is an alcoholic. Here at New Life Church, there's a group that meets every week, bravely trying to change their lives to effect personal transformation. Let's pause for a moment and say a special prayer for the people who meet here at this church, earnestly trying to recover from the problem of alcoholism. Lord, please bless them. Please bless these brave people, many of whom have lived through extreme and painful events in their lives. Let them feel safe and welcome in this church. Let them enjoy peace and privacy and progress. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Alcoholics Anonymous has an interesting history. According to Wikipedia, it's believed to have been founded in 1935 when Carl Jung, the renowned psychiatrist, referred an alcoholic patient to the Oxford Group, a Christian movement founded by Lutheran minister Frank Buchanan in 1921. This led to others joining the group, including Bill Watson and Robert Smith. These two men founded AA in 1935. So we see there was a connection between the Christian faith and AA right from the very beginning. Today it is believed that there are more than 2 million members worldwide in 111,000 different groups. It is a very successful organization. Its methodology is based on the 12 steps. It's useful briefly to review these steps and ponder how they might be applicable to everyone wanting self-improvement or transformation, whether the problem be alcohol or something else. There's nothing secret about these 12 steps. It's not like they're Colonel Sanders' secret blend of herbs and spices or anything. I obtained my information from Wikipedia. The first step is admitting powerlessness, acknowledging that you are powerless over alcohol, or in our case, sin, and that your life has become unmanageable. This, I think, is a pretty big step. The second step is believing in a higher power. This need must be recognized to restore sanity and guide recovery. As Christians, of course, we would prefer that the name of Jesus Christ be heard rather than just higher power. But it's easy to understand how AA wants to welcome everyone, whatever their religion or denomination. And indeed, they want to welcome atheists as well. One has to start somewhere. I believe there are many people who, having had their minds open to God at an AA meeting, go on to discover the full richness of Christian belief later on. Then there's the third step, surrendering to God. You make a decision to turn your life over to God as you understand him. The fourth step is taking a moral inventory. Honestly examine your character defects, fears, and resentments. The fifth step is admitting wrongs, confessing to God, yourself, and another person. The sixth step, it's being ready for change. The seventh step is humbly asking for help. The eighth step is making amends. The ninth step is making direct amends. The 10th step is continuing inventory, admitting when you were wrong. The 11th step is prayer and meditation. The 12th step is helping others. These steps may sound deceptively simple, but any one of these steps might provide the opportunity for profound introspection and very vibrant discussions amongst the members of the group. This is the system that works. This is the foundation for peer support. We see that the 5th step, for example, is of extreme importance, admitting wrongs or confession. This step, in conjunction with other steps, indicates repentance, the key to change and recovery, as discussed by Dr. White. Other steps reinforce the first steps and help you to get away from being self-centered, another key concept. Other organizations have adopted this 12-step method for other forms of addiction, including narcotics. Not surprisingly, AA has attracted some controversy too. Some people resent the emphasis on God, but how do you argue with results? As we have observed, one of the most effective things about an AA meeting is that it is a peer support group. In other words, it is alcoholics helping other alcoholics. Who else can understand the torments of addiction better than another addict? I believe very strong relationships are formed when people work together and pray together to change their lives. And prayer is one of the 12 steps. There are many success stories about people who have found AA to be helpful in a life-changing way. One story is a book entitled Slippery Steps by Don McLeese. Excuse me. It is available at the Burnaby Public Library. McLeese was a non-Christian, very skeptical of all the references to God in the 12 steps. But after a few months with AA, he writes, "I felt blessed by who or what I had no idea, but I had found a program filled with kindred spirits whose lives added meaning and connection to my own. I was no longer alone in a room, obliterating myself. I had received this gift of sobriety. I had done nothing to deserve." Let's just repeat that phrase again. I had received this gift of sobriety. I had done nothing to deserve. McLeese appears to be a man enjoying the grace of God. This leads us to another area where people struggle to make transformational changes in their lives. That is the vast and highly complex world of mental health. When it comes to things like schizophrenia or bipolar disease or chronic depression, we want to rely on the professionals, doctors, psychiatrists, and the best possible research by scientists. We also want to play a role. As a patient who very much wants to understand his condition, or as a helpful friend or family member. If we're suffering from a mental illness, we do not want to fear asking for help because of the stigma sometimes associated with mental illness. If we are a friend or a loved one of someone suffering, we do not want to fear being helpful. Like everyone else, mental health patients need to know that they are loved. Maria Bergen talks about the need for love in her book, In the Name of Jesus. There are those who have never felt real love before. They don't know what real joy is. Could we help them feel what God's love is like, the love they truly need? She goes on to say that you'll be surprised to find that in reaching out with God's love to those who need it, your own capacity for his love will increase. You'll discover the joy of sharing with one another. Mari happens to be a member of our congregation. Aren't we lucky to have her? Her book has been endorsed by Dr. Harold G. Koenig, a very prominent psychiatrist and professor in the United States. Maria has also worked tirelessly to promote groups for mental health patients. This leads us to another story about personal transformation, and that is the story told in a book called Joe's Table. A remarkable Christian woman named Stephanie Chung had a child, Joe, who was autistic, as well as subject to epileptic seizures. Raising Joe was very challenging, but her faith sustained her throughout the years. She also had the support of a peer support group called the Bethesda Parent Society. It was a great day when she discovered there were other mothers also coping with the difficulties of child raising. She writes, "An instant bond formed among us as we finally learned there were others who understood our pain and we were no longer alone. All of us wanted to help others who were also in pain." Joe grew up to be a very friendly, outgoing young man. Joe's Table refers to a coffee shop that was created to employ Joe and other people facing disability challenges. Sad to say, but the coffee shop, which used to operate right here in Burnaby, is no longer in business, but the faith story behind its creation remains very inspiring. Now, this sermon's been a little different, hasn't it? We've talked a bit about Paul and Titus, but we've talked a lot about people all around us, people who struggle to make changes in their lives, to achieve personal transformation, to get closer to God. Again and again, we see, too, how important it is for people to help each other out, to be in peer support groups, to share concerns, to share victories, and to enjoy fellowship. Before we finish up, let's return to chapter 3, verse 7 of the book of Titus. "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Ah, eternal life. This is the true reward, the hope that keeps us going. Our biblically informed faith is all about Jesus dying for us on the cross, then rising from the dead. This is our assurance, not just of a better life now, but of eternal life. As Matthew Henry says, "The Spirit works faith in us and hope of that life, and so we are made heirs of it. Faith and hope bring it near and fill with joy in the well-grounded expectation of it." Joy. It's a nice word to finish up on. Let's take that joy with us as we try to follow Paul's last bit of advice in 3:14. "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us as we struggle to do better. Help us to help our friends and neighbors as they struggle, sometimes with personal problems that may seem insurmountable at times. We know that nothing is impossible with God. Help us to get closer to you, to be more holy, and to feel the joy. We pray all this in the name of our friend and Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.